month or two. We are engaged in a series through, we're doing a verse-by-verse look through the book of Colossians. We've called the series More Than Enough. We found that song that we've been singing online, and it fits the bill just right. He is more than enough, amen? Amen. More than enough. When we feel like things are out of sorts, things are lacking, we should always come back to the fact that he is more than enough. All right, so let me just quickly review where we have been and where we hope to go this morning. We spent, I think, 4 or 5 weeks talking about the first two chapters in Colossians, where Paul sets forth the theology for the supremacy of Christ. Now, when we say the word supremacy, or I've used a couple other words over the time, we're essentially saying that Jesus is more than enough, that he is supreme, that he is sufficient, that he is all that we need. And so he took two chapters to kind of put forth why that is so, the theology behind all of that. And then last week, as we began chapter 3, we noticed a distinct shift in him moving from the theory of Jesus being more than enough to the practical outworkings of that. So last week, we realized that because we've been raised with Christ, because when he was raised, we were raised. We're not dead or in a grave any longer. We have been given life, new life, to live out our lives for him. The phrase that we spent a lot of time talking about last week was this one, where Paul says, "Set your heart on things above, not on things of earth." So this, we looked at how, in the course of doing that, Paul said there are some things, even though we have been raised with Christ, there are some things in our lives that need to get corrected, that need to get some things removed, some things inserted, some things adjusted, so forth and so on. And he talked about some of those things in terms of changing our clothes, taking clothes off and putting other clothes on, clothes that would better serve us in this new resurrected life. You may remember last week I talked to you about how at baptism they would come with their old clothes on and then remove those clothes to go into the waters of baptism. And coming out of the waters of baptism, they would be given new clothing to put on. So some of the things that Paul tells us to take off, and if you remember last week, I had these shirts on. He said anger, rage, slander, foul talk, different things like that. Things that would have been a part of our previous life, he says, you need to take those things off, and not just take them off, but actually get rid of them. Throw them away. Don't try to think you're going to wash them up and make them okay for some later date. You need to completely discard those articles of clothing. Then he says, we're not going to leave you naked. We are going to have you put some other clothes on. So, again, I want to put these shirts on. He says to us, instead of wearing those other things, you should look to wear these new things that come along with the resurrection of Christ. And things like compassion, things like gentleness, things like humility, long-suffering, those types of things, he said, are what you're putting on now, and these will serve you well. These will be the clothes that you wear while you go about the resurrected life. Then he said, on top of those, you are going to put on love. So let me do that real quick.
top of those things, he says, you are going to put on, as it were, an overcoat. You are going to put on, if I can get it on.
You are going to put on love. And in the passage we looked at last week, he said this love will serve as a glue, as a virtue that will hold all those things, other things together, will hold you together. Love will be the thing, the ligament, if you will, that holds all things together. Now, so that's kind of where we ended last week. And what I want you to do this morning, before you got here this morning, I can tell you all did it. You got out of bed. You probably, many of you may have taken a shower or something, and then you got dressed. I know you got dressed because you've got clothes on right now, right? Thank you very much. Thank you for getting dressed. But the whole point of getting dressed is so that we can go out in public, right? Like if I didn't have to go out, I got to be honest with you, I would be fine with just staying in my pajamas. I would be fine with just, maybe not even that. You know, I would be fine with that. That would be all right. But we've gotten dressed because we're going someplace. And that's what Paul's going to talk to us about today. You are headed somewhere, and so you need to be dressed appropriately, right? That's why we get dressed. That's why we put clothes on, because we are going on our daily adventure wherever it takes us, right? So Paul says, now you're dressed properly. You've got what you need on. If you take off that other junk and put on the things of the resurrected life, you are now dressed for success. You're ready to go about the business of living out your life in fullness, fruitfulness. And it will be an example of how the supremacy of Christ in practical ways becomes the influencing factor in your life. All right, so you're dressed. You're ready to go, but Paul has a couple more admonitions to us that we need to hear, and that's where we want to begin today. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 15, you're dressed now, you got the proper clothing on, but listen now to these couple, three admonishments. In 3:15, he says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Can you just say that with me? Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body, you've been called to peace. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Now, what Paul is acknowledging here is that as you and I go about our journey, to go about our lives, we're dressed properly, but he's acknowledging that we are going to encounter some conflicting things as we go about our life. That's why he's admonishing us to let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts, because he knows as we go about our days that there will be things that will be troubling to us, that will be disturbing to us. And so he says, let the peace of Christ rule in your heart. I want to read it to you, this verse, out of the Amplified, because it draws some things out from this verse that we need to hear. Listen to how it says it in the Amplified. Let the peace, meaning soul harmony that comes from Christ, rule or act as an umpire continually in your hearts, deciding and settling with finality all questions that might arise in your minds. The reason they call that the Amplified is because it kind of amplifies or kind of draws out for us some particular words. And the one word here that gets addressed more so is this word rule. This idea of letting the peace of God rule in our hearts. He's saying, let it be the umpire in your life. You know what the umpires do, right? I'll use baseball for an example. Umpires are there to keep order, right? Because each team is going to want all the calls to go in their favor, right? But the umpire is there supposedly, unbiasedly, to decide whether people are safe or whether they're out. You know, the ball comes and it goes into the mitt, and it's a matter of, did that foot make it to the bag before the ball got to the mitt? And the umpire decides that. He decides you're out or you're safe. And so Paul says, as we go about our journey, God has given to us his peace. That's one of the blessings of the resurrection life, is that we are now at peace with God, and now we have his peace residing in our hearts to become the decider, if you will, the determiner as whether something is right or wrong in our lives. Are you there? So as we go about our days, we're going to constantly be tuning into the peace of Christ in our hearts, so that when we find ourselves in places where we're not sure, is this the right way to go? Is this not? We're going to let the peace of Christ make the decision for us. Are you there? We decide, we determine, do I have a peace in my heart about this, or do I not? And that will help us stay in the way. It's one of the tools he's given us to keep us headed in the right direction. And I would say to us this morning, I would say, if you are contemplating something and you're trying to figure something out and the peace of God is not a part of that, then you should not proceed ahead. You shouldn't go forward with that because you're not letting the umpire call the shots. You're calling the shots. And if we start being the ones to solely call the shots, we're going to end up places we shouldn't. We need to let the peace of Christ rule our hearts. Okay, Lord, do I have peace about that? You know, should I be stepping out in this thing? Should I be saying this thing? You know, a little bit later he's going to talk about words and deeds. That kind of covers everything that we do. You know, should I say this? Is there a peace in my heart about this? Well, if there's not, then be quiet. You can be quiet, right? You don't have to say it. You know, should I step into this? Should I do this? You should be checking with the umpire. You know, is that in the bounds or out of the bounds of where I should be going? Maintaining peace is important because when you maintain peace in your life, you maintain power. When you forfeit peace, you forfeit power. You no longer are walking in the power of God for your life. When we don't have peace, we should back up. God has given that to us as an internal confirmation of things for our lives. When feelings clash and we feel pulled in different directions, we should look to find the peace that comes with the resurrected life. Let your life run on peace, not on chaos. You will be the most powerful when you have peace within and peace without. Now, in verse 16, Paul says there's something else God has blessed us with. In verse 16, he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. So we're letting the peace of God serve as an umpire for our hearts. But then he goes on to say, let the word of God dwell richly in you. Now, I want you to notice that it doesn't say words of God. It says word of God, singular. When Paul uses this phrase, word of Christ or word of God, he is talking about the entirety of the good news of Jesus Christ. Now, it's important for you and I to know the words of God, meaning the scripture, but in this case, what Paul is talking about is for you and I to be walking out our life fully cognizant of, fully aware that the greatest story that has ever happened in human history, the coming of Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection, should be the thing that indwells us, that enriches us. He says, if you let it dwell in you, if you let that, the essence of that message, the essence of that story, if you let that dwell in you, it will enrich you. It will make you rich in Christ. To indwell means, in other words, to throw open the doors, to roll out the red carpet, to give it a grand reception in your heart and life. Because if you let it dwell in you, the word of God, if you let it dwell in you in that way, it will produce an amazing amount of spiritual wealth in your life. He goes on to say, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual song with gratitude in your hearts towards God. This passage describes people so full of the word of God that their entire lives are affected by it. Their hearts are full of joy. Their minds are flooded with wisdom and understanding, and their mouths are filled with songs to the Lord. It describes people who have struck it rich spiritually. You are totally wealthy spiritually. It is a fact. It is a fact that when the Word of God is truly at home in you, and it's dwelling lavishly inside your heart, it will enrich you with the wisdom, the gifts, and the power you need for every day. When you become filled with the riches of God, you will find yourself encouraging people. You won't have to work it up. You won't have to, you know, somehow conjure it up. It will be a natural overflow of letting the peace of God rule in your heart, letting the word of God enrich you in soul. There will be a song of thanksgiving in your heart that ends up flowing out of your mouth, and it can't help. Others can't help but hear it. The word of God dwells in you richly. There will be a song of rejoicing in your heart. Now, I want to just review quickly before we go to the next few verses. As if we take this chapter in light of where we've been, Paul has said, listen, you've been raised with Christ. Now you need to take off that old clothing, put on the new duds that he's given you. You're going to put on these garments of grace. You're going to let the peace of God be the umpire in your life. You're going to let the word of God dwell in you richly. And he says now in verse 17, with all of that in place, he says, whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. I hope the picture is painted clearly for you here. You've gotten dressed. You're ready to go out now and to have interaction with other people. The word of the peace of God is ruling in your heart. The word of God is dwelling in you richly. And now you're going to go out to do whatever in word or deed. As I said a moment ago, that about covers everything as it relates to interacting with others. But Paul says, he says, you're going to do all of this in the name of Jesus. In the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, what's that mean? Is Paul suggesting that when I go out and I say something, that I put a tag on the end of it? You know, I'm talking with somebody, I'm giving them some word, and then at the end of it, I'm supposed to say, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Or I do something for somebody, and at the end of doing that deed, I say, in the name of the Lord Jesus. I would suggest to you that's not what he's going for here. He's not asking for us to necessarily put a tag on whatever we do. What he's saying to us here is two things. Number one, you need to understand that as you go about doing what you do, you need to do it in a submitted way to Christ. You are, your life, your heart is submitted to the Lord Jesus. Are you there? I go about my day, the words that I use, the deeds that I do, I'm doing them fully in mind of the fact that I am submitted to Christ in matters of life. Not just in matters of church, coming to church, doing church, but as I go about my business, as I go about the things that he has called me to do, I'm doing it with a heart that is submitted to him. On other occasions, Paul says, when we do these things, we should do them as unto the Lord. Whatever you do, as unto the Lord. The second aspect, beyond being submitted to Christ, the second aspect is this idea of representing Christ. Now, if you work for a company, let's say you work for Pepsi, right? And you've got your Pepsi uniform on, and you're out there conducting business on behalf of Pepsi or Coke, right? No Coke. Okay, Pepsi. We're doing Pepsi. And you're out there, and you've got the garb on, and you're going into the businesses, and you're stocking the shelves with your product, so forth and so on. When you are in that mode, you are not solely yourself. You are representing the company that you're calling on these businesses about. So if you say something or do something, it reflects upon the company that you represent, right? Your name might be John Doe, but in that moment, with your Pepsi suit on, you are representing the headquarters of the Pepsi organization, right? So when Paul says, whatever you do, you're dressed, you've got the right tools, the peace of God, the word of God dwelling within you, you are now going out to represent Jesus Christ to the world that you're going to. You need to know it's not just about you. It's about the uniform that you're wearing. Remember, we put this clothing on. And now you are a representative of the person who's sending you, namely Jesus Christ. You got it? That's what Paul means when he says, doing it all in the name of the Lord Jesus. So, here we are. We're at the threshold of our home. We're dressed for success. We have the peace of God ruling in our hearts. We have the word of God dwelling in us richly. We've already been told that now as we look to go out, we are representing, we are submitted to, and subsequently representing the Lord Jesus Christ with our lives. Paul is now about to tell us where we're going. He's going to tell us where it starts. Before we look at these next few verses, I need to talk to you about a particular ethic, a particular principle. One of the things that Christianity introduced to the world was this ethic or principle called reciprocity. I'm going to say it nice and slow for you again. Christianity introduced an ethic, a principle into the world called reciprocity. Reciprocity is simply this. One good deed is followed by another good deed. One action of kindness is followed by another action of kindness. Something good happened to you, you in turn cause something good to happen to someone else. There is an exchange that takes place. You got it? It was Christianity that introduced that ethic to the world. Blessing, blessing. Blessing, blessing. I'm doing good. It sows others doing good. You got it? It's built upon the foundation of the passage that Jesus taught us in Matthew chapter 7. In everything, do unto others what you would have them do unto you. It's a golden rule, right? Now, with that in mind, you need to understand, we all need to understand, as Paul is writing these words to that church in Colossae, this, what he's about to say, is utterly, completely countercultural. Something other than what they were used to in terms of practicing and the norm. So let's go there. Paul says, you're dressed for success. You understand the ethic or law of reciprocity. Now I'm calling you to go out. And here's where it's going to start. Look at verses 18 and 19. Wives, submit yourself to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Now, do you see the reciprocity in that? Hello? One party is going to do something good. The other party is going to do something good. Do you see it? Now, here's what you need to understand. Many try to claim that the teaching of the Bible on marriage is sexist, archaic, and male chauvinistic. I'm going to say to you point blank, that is a lie. That is not true. That is flat out not true. Now, at the time Paul is writing this letter, I'm going to describe to you what the norm was in their culture. You ready? This is from William Barclay's commentary. These are facts. These are not somebody's opinion. This is the way it was. Under Jewish law, a woman was considered a thing. She was nothing more than a possession of her husband, like any other material thing he may have possessed. She had no legal rights. For example, under Jewish law, a husband could divorce his wife for any reason, and at the same time, a wife had absolutely no recourse whatsoever to divorce her husband. The only exception to that was is if he contracted leprosy or he was found guilty of raping a virgin. Other than that, she had no legal recourse of removing herself from the relationship. In the Greek culture, which, if you followed along in the weeks we've been together, The church that Paul is writing to is made up predominantly of Gentile Greek people. A few Jews sprinkled in, but it was predominantly a Greek or Gentile society. In that culture, this was the norm, a truly respectable wife lived a life of seclusion. She never appeared in public alone, and she was never allowed to eat in the company of other males, even her own husband. From her was demanded complete servitude and chastity. At the same time, her husband could go out as much as he chose and could enter into as many extramarital affairs as he so chose to. Under both Jewish and Greek systems, all the privileges belonged to the man and all the duties fell upon the wife. Are you there? This is how, now some of you guys are saying, boy, if we could only go back to such times, right? What I want you to see was, it was very lopsided in favor of the man. The practical effects of these laws and customs was that the husband was the unquestioned dictator and the wife nothing more than a servant to care for his needs. In that setting, Paul writes now, and he talks about this ethic of reciprocity. Both parties are now given actions to take for the mutual benefit of each other. This is a utter slapdown of what was in current play in their culture. The fundamental effect of verses 18 and 19 was that Paul was saying that marriage is a partnership. It is a partnership not for the convenience of the man, not for the convenience of the man solely, but so that both husband and wife may find mutual benefit in carrying out their duties to one another. I want to say to us this morning, any marriage at any point in history, whether then or now, in which the system is designed for the convenience over one party or the other, or whether it exists for the sole purpose of gratifying one's needs over the desires of another, that is not a Christian model. That is not a Christian model. I want to say to the ladies this morning, it takes a lot of strength and selflessness to submit, to yield, to be willing to cooperate with your husband. Of course, that does not imply to immoral or unethical matters. It also doesn't mean that you do not have a voice. If it were the case that you didn't have a voice, it would be like the old system they were very familiar with. Submitting is simply you offering your gifts and your talents in a spirit of cooperation for the betterment of the partnership, for the betterment of the marriage. Now, I want to say to you as guys, if you don't know it already, it takes a lot of strength and selflessness to truly love your wife. Boy, it's awful quiet in here. To sacrificially give of yourself and love your wife as Christ loved the church is a huge selfless undertaking. The point being that it is not a lopsided scenario. There is reciprocity. Both parties have been given mutual obligations in the success of the marriage. Both husband and wife are called to positive actions of cooperation for the betterment of the marriage. It's about not being contentious. The wife not being contentious, the husband not being contentious. But they both have mutual obligations to do what's best towards their partner for the success of the partnership. Hello? I wish my wife were here right now. She would say amen. It's about her doing her part in a loving way. Remember, we got the shirt on. It's about her loving in such a way that it benefits our marriage. It's about me loving in such a way that benefits our marriage. That's how this thing's supposed to work. She has obligations. I have obligations. We both make good on those obligations, and it works. But if either one of us become contentious about our obligations, you all know it doesn't work. It falls apart. It's not about just the wife doing her thing and the guy says, well, you keep doing that and we'll be just fine. Right? That's not how it works. It's not about the wife saying, well, if you could just get your act together, we would be fine. No, it's about two parties coming to the table and saying, I'm going to give everything that God's given me to be a blessing to you. And when two parties do that, it actually works. Listen to what he says. He goes on. Let me just pause right here again. So you're about ready to go out the door to do whatever, he says. And Paul says, I want you to first turn around and start right in your home. Practice this stuff right here, right there in your house. Start with your wife. Start with your husband. Start wearing the uniform and representing Christ right in your home. Before you go out to work, do it right at the house. Hello? That's the crucible. That's the place where we practice all this resurrected life stuff. I'm practicing on my wife. My wife's practicing on me. We're trying to exercise compassion, humility, long-suffering. We're trying to be gentle with one another. We're trying to love one another. And it starts right there, our address. Before I come down here to 303 Route 39 West, it starts at 6806 Stinson Road. That's where we're going to play this stuff out. He goes on in verses 19 or 20 and 21. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged. Do you see the reciprocity in that? Both people have mutual obligations in this thing. And when you both take responsibility for what your obligations are, it actually works. Did you know it takes a lot of strength and selflessness to obey? Young people, those of you who are in here, we understand that as adults, or I hope as adults you understand it. Asking them to cooperate with where we're going is a selfless thing. I used to tell our children when they were a little bit older and we were having a little bumps and bruises as we were living together. I used to say, you know, we used to sit down. I used to say to them, listen, I know that this isn't easy for you. I know that. It hasn't been that long ago I was there. I know this is hard. I know cooperating with us in what we feel God's leading us to do is not easy. It takes selflessness on your part. But in a few short years, we're not going to be together like this anymore. And in a few short years, you can go out and you can live your life as you feel God's calling you to live it. But for right now, we're asking you to cooperate. We're asking you to obey. Right? Meanwhile, it takes a lot of selflessness and strength not to use your authority. Remember, he said, fathers, Don't exasperate your children. Don't be heavy-handed on them or else they'll get discouraged. It takes a lot of strength and selflessness not to use your authority in a dictating way. It's hard. It's hard. It's going to take all of this stuff. It's going to take all of this and a whole lot of this to pull that off. You're dressed for success. You've got the peace of God to be your umpire. You've got the word of God dwelling in you richly. Whatever you do, word or deed, in your home, do it as though you've got the uniform of Jesus on. Live your life like you represent him. Love well. Don't be contentious and love well, and it'll work. Then he gets to this whole thing. I got so much I'm going to skip. Okay, forget that. He comes to this issue of slaves and masters. I want to say straight up, this isn't meant to condone that matter or issue at all. But he is addressing what is their culture. He's addressing what was going on and how to deal with all that. And he says, as it regards to workplace issues, it's important for you to understand a slave was a thing in the eyes of the law. They had no standing whatsoever. There was no such thing as a code of working conditions. When a slave was past his ability to work effectively, he was thrown out to die. A slave did not have the right to marry, and if for some reason they had a child out of wedlock, the child belonged to the master. All the rights belonged to the masters, and all the duties belong to the slave. Now, Paul writes, with that being the cultural norm, he says in verse 22, slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything and do it, not only when their eye is on you to win their favor, but with sincerity of heart and of reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for men. Since you know that you will receive a reward from the Lord, it is the Lord Jesus you are serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for his wrong, and there is no favoritism. I want you to notice that Paul does not eliminate obligation from the worker. Instead, he calls them to excellence in what they do. He exhorts them to see it from an eternal perspective. That in the end, they are ultimately serving the Lord and will receive from the Lord a reward for their labors. Under Roman law, a slave could not possess anything. But here Paul promises them an inheritance for serving faithfully. Then he says in these next few verses, in verse 1 of chapter 4, masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master that's in heaven. Can you see the reciprocity? The ethic that you're going to do unto others as you would have them do unto you. In exhorting the masters, Paul is saying that you must treat your workers, your slaves, not as things, but as people. You must treat them with justice and with equity. Masters must oversee these people, ever mindful that there's someone overseeing them. They need to handle their affairs not like they're King Tut, but they likewise are a servant of the Lord. Now, I realize that there were huge cultural differences between then and now, but the principle still plays itself out. Most of us in here are either workers or we're employers of workers, right? That's how this thing works. And again, as we wear the uniform of the resurrected life, As workers, we are called to do what we've been hired to do. We have been called to do that with excellence. Thank you, Bucky. We have been called to do this with excellence. It doesn't matter what your coworker is doing. They may not even wear the uniform. But we do wear the uniform, and we're called to do this as unto the Lord. We've submitted our lives to Him. He's given us the necessary tools to live the resurrection life. And so now as we go about our duty, our obligation at the place where we work, we are to do that with excellence. Knowing full well that there will come a day where it's not going to be about a paycheck at the end of the week, it's going to be about some reward in heaven. But for those of you who are responsible for others, you are the ones writing the paycheck at the end of the week. You don't get to do just whatever you want to do. You likewise are under the oversight of Jesus Christ Himself. As employers, we're to be practicing all these same things that we're asking of our employees. We're called to love well. The idea here that Paul is presenting to us in whatever arena, whether it's in the marriage and family arena or whether it's in the workplace arena, the idea is that as we're dressed for success and we go out to live our lives, it's going to be done in this ethic of reciprocity where I am looking to be a blessing. And my hope and my prayer is that those on the other side of that equation will likewise be looking to live their lives in a way to be a blessing. Bless, bless. Not curse, curse. Bless, bless. That's the Christian model. And I conclude with this. We've been talking about, over the weeks, we've been saying that Jesus is more than enough. And last week I said to you that we have more than enough. And today I'm saying to you, we have more than enough opportunity to love. You and I have got more than enough opportunity to practice this ethic, the ethic of love. It starts in our home, and then it flows out into the marketplace and into the workplace. I don't know, you know, it seems like to me anyways that there's stuff that goes on that's not always a good representation of the one that we're working for. In the church, I'm talking about. Out there, that's like a foreign thought to them. I'm talking about in the church. Like somehow we have forgotten that the theology that we proclaim has a direct bearing on the practical lives that we lead. Marriages, if we really truly lived with a true belief in the supremacy of Christ, marriages would be fulfilling, utterly fulfilling. There wouldn't be kids wanting to leave home ahead of time if we really lived out the supremacy of Christ. Kids would be saying, "Do I have to leave?" And as parents, we would be saying, "Yes, you do. You're 30, it's time to go now." You leave on good terms. If you really believe the supremacy of Christ, it ends up filtering into the way you do your everyday life. When kids leave, in that case, they leave with a blessing. Their blessing on us, our blessing on them. Paul says this isn't just kind of some kind of theory over here that people subscribe to. The supremacy of Christ is about seeing that played out in our everyday, at home, at work lives. We treat people with reciprocity. We bless and bless. I want to pray. Lord, you have given us, whether we want to put them on or not, you have given to us all of the help that we need. You've given us the character traits, the values that are in your image, Lord. You've given us your peace to guard our hearts and our minds. You've given us the Word of God to dwell in us richly so that we're taking each step with a thankful heart, grateful for another day to love and serve you. Oh, that we could have a revival in our own hearts about such things, Lord. And then as we go through the thresholds of our home, and husbands are trying to live and fulfill their obligations to their wives, and wives are trying to live in such a way to fulfill their obligations, and parents to children, and children to parents. Lord, the idea that you're presenting to us here is out of this world. This isn't how our world functions. It's every man for himself. And here you put forth to us as your people, as those wearing the uniform, Lord, a different way of looking at things, a different way of doing things that would most represent you and your resurrected life. I pray for those who are listening this morning, Lord, that as they go back to their homes today, that wives would love well and husbands would love well, that children would love well and parents would love well. I pray tomorrow as we go back to work that we would do what we do with excellence, whether it's leading or serving. And we would be thankful that your word would be so dwelling in us richly that we would live lives of deep gratitude for what you've done. Reign in us, we pray. In Jesus' name I ask. Amen.